Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you. We're in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to read and go from Genesis 4, verse 16, all the way down to the end of chapter 5 today. Matt and I were laughing about this passage because he was going to have to read it for me up at the Milwaukee campus. He reads it, and then I come and preach. Here I, of course, read it, and so we were making certain that our pronunciations of these words were the same because there's some interesting words in here. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible. I'll be reading from the New American Standard in chapter 4, starting in verse 16 to the end of chapter 5. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. Seth lived another 105 years, and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years, became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived another 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May the Lord bless his word. It's very important for you to remember why we're going through the book of Genesis, specifically chapters 1 through 11. I know that you forget. I know some of you are newer and you don't know why we're doing this. We just happen to be here. But it is my opportunity to challenge each one of you again as to what it is you really believe regarding the Word of God and how God put this world together. Every one of you is forced, hopefully, as I preach through this, to say, do I accept what is written? Today in America and in the Western church, incredible effort is happening before our very eyes to explain away many, many texts in the Bible and make them something other than what they just simply say. I tend to pick on this guy mostly because of his incredible influence in the church today in America, because he has one of the great opportunities to do the most damage. But a pastor out of New York named Tim Keller would argue that, in fact, we ought not to take Genesis 1 through 11 in any literal sense, that we should understand it in a much more figurative sense. We should understand it in the idea of an evolutionary construct, that, in fact, God did not create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, though it says that, and then we should understand that it's not even interested in telling us how God created, even though it tells us how God created. Excuse me. He would argue that through the course of evolution, that we had pre-humanoid and then humanoid individuals rising up in creation over a process of millions or billions of years, and that God, in his wisdom, selected two, a man and a woman, and he placed upon them the image of him, so they became image bearers, and he named them Adam and Eve. So somehow Adam and Eve in the Bible, they actually existed, but not at all how the Bible says it. And he will go on and continue to debunk and speak against these things, but he does it in a way that's so spiritual sounding that you're almost compelled to say, wow, I never knew that. And it's dangerous. And it's going on all the time. And in this movement that we call the gospel-centered movement that has so many good things about it, there's also some really bad things. Because one of the things that you hear all the time is, look, all that matters is Jesus. Well, yeah, it does. All that matters is Jesus and what Jesus tells us. And what does he tell us about his word? And when we do a minimalizing, saying that all that really matters is Jesus or the gospel, then we start to say, look, it doesn't really matter your position on this. It doesn't really matter your position on that. All that really matters is the gospel. No, it's not. The gospel is the means by which one is saved, but it's also the means by which you enter into the Word of God and becoming a people of the Word. And so we have to make some decisions. And what we have instead is people right and left kind of rolling their eyes and treating casually the Bible. And the place that they always will start, beloved, every time is Genesis chapter 1 through 11. That's always a place that people begin to say, well, I've read, I've heard. And it's like, what's it say? What's it say? And so all I'm doing in my typical Matt Henry kind of style is shoving it in your face and saying, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And if you don't believe this, where do you decide you do believe? And what's the premise for it? If you're going to not believe this, do you believe that an axe head floated on the water? There's a Bible story about it. Do you believe that? Or let's see that as a figurative. Where do you stop? Do you really believe Christ died and rose again? Where do you decide to say no? That didn't happen, but this does. May I continue to urge you and argue to you or with you that the best way is just simply buy it. Buy into the whole thing. Accept the fact that people will roll their eyes and think you're somewhat stupid, and they'll pat you on the head and they'll patronize you or they'll flat out mock you. But the one thing you can always look at them right back at and say, you may not like it, but that's what it says. I think of the blind man. And he's healed. And everyone's asking him question after question after question. What does... He's like, look, I don't know. I don't know how to answer your question. All I know is this. I was once blind. And what? Now I see. I don't know. What do you want me to do with this? I don't know what you want me to do with this. You want to talk evolution? Fine. All I know is that's not what the Bible says. Not just in Genesis, but throughout the entire Bible. Never is there an indication that we take it in a less than literal fashion. So with that in mind, remembering that, we come now to another place where people can roll their eyes and treat in a disdainful manner. We're going to cover several hundred years in this short time. We're going to see all kinds of names that carry basically no meaning at all for you. Not one of you has ever spent time meditating as your life verse that Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. That is not your life verse. It's mine. I treasure it. It's what gets me up every morning. It's the Word of God. I mean, we don't. We pass over this. This is, oh my goodness, I hate this. This is the flyover country. We just kind of look at it and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But there's wonderful things in here if we'll just let the Word of God be what it is. Adam and Eve alone knew what it was like to never know sin. Adam and Eve alone could remember a day when innocence was all they knew. Nobody else in this room ever has experienced that. None of you have ever experienced an absolutely clean conscience. None of you, myself included, none of us know what that means. You think things that you don't want to tell anyone. I know you do, because I do too, because you're a sinner. There are things you've never told anybody that you yearn for or desire or think about. It is a reality of a life under sin. And with this reality, you look at Adam and Eve, and here we get a chance to consider Adam and Eve as they watch their offspring and their offspring's offspring, etc., grow, and in it, the expression of the domination of sin just pressing down upon them. I cannot imagine their grief as they looked at the damage that they wrought when Adam sinned and brought sin and death into this world. We will consider today two groups of people, the people of Cain and the people of Seth, because that's how it's laid out. But it's much more than merely a contemplation of two lineages. It is a contemplation of actually the descent of man into the grip of sin and into the power of sin, which is death. In fact, its purpose is to set up chapter 6 through 9. It is a hinge passage. He is quickly going through time, giving us the lineage of where Noah came from all the way back to Adam. That's what chapter 5 is doing. But what it's doing is not lifting high a certain lineage like the line of Seth and saying, look at this Seth, this line, these are the godly line or the elect line or something like that. He is showing them, in fact, the horror of sin, because in chapter 6, verse 5, hopefully most of you who have been sitting under my teaching have this underlined. And if you don't, underline it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is the most comprehensive text in the entire Bible about the vastness and power of sin. It beats even Romans chapter 3. It is the most comprehensive statement of the sinfulness of man. And that's where he's heading. That in the days of Noah, God looks out upon the land and he sees that sin was great, the extensiveness. And then he looks inward to the hearts of every human being there and he declares it, only evil continually. Now, as we go into this, though, we're going to also have things that necessarily arise in our minds. Where did Cain get his wife? Where do these cities come from? How do we explain chapter 4, verse 22, where it talks about the forgers of bronze and iron? I mean, we know for a fact that the Bronze Age was not during that time, and we know the Iron Age was not at that time, so what's up with that? Once again, we have a clear contradiction of the Bible. And it creates for us all kinds of problems that we don't have to make a problem if we'll just think. Along with that, for some of you, I'm going to speak to this because for some of you, this might be an issue. Others of you, if you don't know, just listen because you'll hear it someday. The question is the line of Seth the godly line or the line of the elect? And is Cain the line of perdition and evil, the fallen line, the rejected line? What's going on with these two groups? Well, the best way we can do that is just by letting the text unfold. So let's go with, first of all, the people of Cain. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, we see some simple words. It says that then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, actually, those words are incredibly sad and frightening words. There's much more than him just going away. What you are seeing is, in fact, a man who is being set adrift into the sea of sin and into darkness. The very first mention, in fact, of the presence of the Lord is in the garden where Adam and Eve are hiding from it. But it's not it, it's actually hiding from him. The Bible says that God would come and walk with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. And over again, you'll see people in their commentaries say, well, this is not an actual, wasn't God actually there present with them? That's just an anthropomorphism. It was just that they would have fellowshiped him in some spiritual way. But the reality is that the Old Testament is replete with instances where God came and spoke and walked and ate with various people. And whenever that happens, it is always the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who would eventually take on flesh and dwell among us as Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to think that that's not what was happening in the garden. That the Word of God, the Son of God, is there, and he is taking on flesh, or there, and he appears in the Old Testament always as a man, sometimes with other angels, and then he interacts with them. And they were hiding from that presence. Then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when you come to the presence of the Lord, it's used in a technical sense to refer to God's blessing or unique presence. So as you read through the Bible, you'll remember how there is that cloud and that nighttime is a pillar of fire that Israel would follow through the wilderness. And that was his presence. And when they built the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord settled upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then in this horrible passage in Ezekiel, after all of these years and years and centuries of rebellion, Ezekiel's given this vision where the presence and the glory of the Lord rises up out of the Holy of Holies and slowly leaves the temple and then leaves the land. and they are plunged into darkness until finally the presence of the Lord reappears 400 years later or so in Jesus Christ. The presence of the Lord then, when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, he didn't just go away. He left everything that connected him to his Creator. Cain was sent away from that presence. No more blessings. No more expression of God's presence in the worship of his people. Today, that would be church discipline in the ultimate sense where you're sent out from the church. If it was done and all churches honored a biblical expression of church discipline, that person would no longer, in their sin, be able to enjoy the Lord's Supper with brothers and sisters. They'd no longer be able to sit among their brothers and sisters and sing. They would no longer be able to sit under the preaching of the Word of God and rejoice and hear and learn and be corrected and rebuked. All of that would be gone. They would just be cast back out into the world, and that's their life. We don't like to think about it that way, but that's the reality. This man sinned in a great way. God could have killed him, but he chose not to kill him and say he sent him away. And if you remember, he said, this is too great of a thing for me to endure. I can't go out from your presence like this because the people who will find me will kill me. And so he says, I'll put a sign upon you. We don't know what that sign is, but it was a way to warn them from, don't you touch him. Now here's how sinful man then will take that text. This is an aside. But sinful man will take that idea of the sign of Cain, placed upon Cain, and they make that a black man. That what it was, and this has been a long-standing teaching that has absolutely no scriptural basis, that what it was is God darkened his skin so he would stand out from the rest of the race, which has all kinds of horrible implications, like, oh, so Adam was white? We don't know what he was. And they then make the black man, the black race, the race of Cain. And of course, I laugh at that, even though I also get very angry at that, because it's like, or everyone was black, and he made the mark white. I mean, that would stand out really good, wouldn't it? We don't know, but that's how we think, and that's what sin does. It takes something so simple, it was a sign. Well, what is it? It doesn't say, then we shouldn't guess. No, I think we will guess. And in the process, we will condemn an entire race. And that's where the evil of sin enters in. Well, now, Cain is gone. And again, we can think this is harsh, but the Lord does this over and over again. And in Genesis 6:3, the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. In other words, he's like, look, he has 120 years, and during that time, Noah's going to build the ark. We'll deal with that the next sermon. And then I'm done. And everybody is going to be swept away in judgment. Or in Romans 1, where it says that mankind is spurning the grace and goodness of God in his creation. And so the Bible says, therefore God, literally, it didn't just kind of let them go and go their way. It says he actively gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. For what purpose? So that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Why? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the great sin. Rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, Paul writes, God gave them over to degrading passions. We're like, what's up with that? Why is it that some people just are just given all the way over? God is at work, and he's bringing his judgment. And we see it happen over and over again in various ways. Or in John chapter 9, when Jesus is speaking, he says in verses 39 to 41, for judgment, I came into this world. Why did Christ come into the world? To save us. Well, yeah, but also bring judgment. The great split occurs at Jesus Christ. So he says, for judgment, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and so that those who see may become blind. So he just kind of gave you the right answer, right? Correct? He's like, if you're blind, that you might be able to see, and if you think you see, that you would be blind. That's why I came into the world. I came to do that. So what's the first thing the Pharisees say? The Pharisees, who are the religious leaders and so godly on the outside and filthy in their heart, they say this, well, we're not blind too, are we? Now, the right answer would have been, can we be the blind person so we can see? But see, a heart of pride just can't admit that they are as bad as they are. They can't admit that they're blind. They don't want that. How many times have you tried to share the gospel with a man or woman and they just can't get over the fact that they are so sinful that they are worthy of only eternal damnation? They'll accept that they're sinful, maybe, but it doesn't matter. It's not like that bad. But they can't wrap their heads around the fact that they are worthy of eternal damnation in the presence of the holy God, who is their maker. And so the Pharisees say, well, we're not blind too, are we? And he says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. He's like, you don't get it. And this is the same thing happens as you witness and share your faith with other people, and they keep walking away because they think that they see when they don't see. So the true horror of Cain's punishment was not that of being a wandering man with no home. It was the fact that he was cast from the presence of God in every sense of the word. He was now a man with no hope. And I tell you the truth, and I tell you again here, and I will warn you throughout this sermon, if you are the one of those, you should fear. Only a fool will push away the grace of God's gospel. Only a fool thinks that tomorrow is when they'll deal with that. When was the last time, moms and dads, you sat with your children and just looked at them and said, what do you believe? I remember walking home one day from church with my Nikki. We're holding hands. She looked so cute in her dress. And she was the model of it. She had her memory verse. She had her little Bible. She had her cute dress. She was sweet. She was obedient. She was everything you would want in a daughter. She was a good daughter. And we're just walking. And so I said, what'd you learn? She told me what she learned, and she recited back her lesson, so she had paid attention. Good girl. And I said, do you believe that is about Jesus? Always good. I said, do you believe that? She just so casually said, no. I said, you don't believe that? No. So do you think you're a Christian? No. Well, you know what my heart's doing. I'm like, and I'm just trying to stay calm and talk to her and say, surely she doesn't mean that. She meant it. You got, some of you have heard the story. I was heartbroken. I was like desperate. Now, I knew she had not made a profession of faith, but so often with children being raised in a Christian home, that's not always clear. And it's kind of like that growing sunlight from the dawn. At first, it's very dark, but at some point, everyone, including that child, realizes the sun's up and they believe that. In other words, they know the gospel and they hear it. And at some point, they come to grips with, I do believe that. And she had not yet verbalized that or expressed that. But here she was categorically rejecting it. My little Nikki, my firstborn. I remember later on that day, she was playing and she was singing. And she was a church kid. So all she knew was church songs. And she was singing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, will something. I can't remember the words. I got angry, so angry. And I looked at her, and I said, stop it. She was shocked. I mean, I have a way of talking when I want to talk that scares people. And I just said, stop it. And she's like, why? I said, because it's not for you. There will be no day of rejoicing. There will be no day of seeing Jesus and being happy. For you, at this point, it's only his judgment. It was there that we began to have some talks. What are you doing in your homes, beloved? What are you saying to yourself? What are you saying to one another as spouses? What are you saying to your children? What are you saying to your grandchildren? Are you buying the lie that tomorrow will be okay? For Cain, it was done. Well, the story continues. We see Cain having a wife, and of course, this always gets people thinking. We have no information, though, about any other children that were born. We have no idea how old Cain was. We have the knowledge, though, from chapter 5, that people lived a long time then. And therefore, the number of children that they would have would be extreme by our standards. And so the answer that people will say, well, where'd he get his wife? And they think, oh, they got you now, a contradiction. It's like from his sister or his niece. And you're like, ew, well, come on, think about it. I come from a family of 7. I'm number 6, and I barely know my oldest brother. I mean, I have one memory of him, and that was him yelling at me to knock it off when my mom and dad were gone and they were trying to sell the house and he happened to be babysitting us. He didn't live with us. I have no knowledge and no brotherly affection toward him. He's my brother, and I acknowledge him as brother, and he would acknowledge me as brother, but we'd never call because we have no interest. And that's only 6 people. Imagine, remember, that Adam and Eve were created fertile and adults. And they're cranking babies out. And we know that Seth, it says so, Seth was born when they were 130. That means that there's the potential for a lot of children going on here. Not to mention, nowhere does the Bible forbid the marrying of a close relative at that point. Only in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6, is it forbidden to no longer marry a close relative. But even that would not forbid the marrying of a cousin. In fact, that was a common, and still to this day, very, very common practice. As I said, Seth was born when Adam was 130. He and Eve would have easily had 80 children. Get your head around that, ladies. 80 children trotting around. By that time, if they had a baby, and we don't know who the first baby is, right? We don't know who that one is. We just assume it's Abel, but we don't know. Just picture, by the time they're 12, 13, 14, 15, that's where they would be marrying and beginning to have children themselves. By the time that Seth was on this planet, they would have children, grandchildren, and grandchildren. Just get your head around that. There's kids everywhere. They're just faithfully obeying God, being fruitful, multiplying, and filling this earth. At the time of Cain's going out, the question that some people say was, well, was he already married? He got married? And I simply say I think so, because it never tells when he got his wife. And frankly, any woman that had a slight bit of wisdom would refuse to marry a man who had been cast from the presence of the Lord. As I told the group up in Milwaukee, may I urge women to marry well, to consider the man that they are with. Is he a man that they can live with and follow, submit to? Is he a man who is not afraid to make the decisions that are hard and difficult and right and wise and to guide his family? Because once you marry, that's your guy. In the same way I always tell the men in premarital, I always try to give them the out too, both male and female. It's like, is this woman a woman that you want to lead? Because that's your calling, is to lovingly lead her for the rest of your life. Does she follow you? Is she willing to follow you? Well, that's what we have with Cain. This poor woman was married to Cain. He's now cast out of the presence, and she gets to go with him. One man did the math and figured out, now listen to how hard he's working at making this a safe calculation. He did the math, and he said that by the time Adam died, assuming that only half of the children that would normally be born actually lived and grew to adulthood, and then of that half, only half of them actually married, And of them, only half of those had children. So it's a half of a half of a half. I have no idea what that is, but others in this room do. That there would have been over 1 million people by that time, by the death of Adam. And that's assuming a whole bunch of people aren't making babies. Cain goes out into the land of Nod, a place, literally it means a place of wandering. And then he tries to undo what God did. God said, you will be a man cursed by wandering. And so the first thing he tries to do is build a city. Now, don't get excited, because the word for city here basically means a few buildings here or there. It doesn't mean any metropolis. And the verb construct of it is one that implies that he never even completed it, meaning he was going to be that man who was cursed by God to start many things and never finish anything. But then he starts to have children. And still, mankind is being made in the image of God, and we were made to have fellowship with God. And we do not have, when we don't have that relationship with God, the image remains, but we become spiritual wanderers. Some of you are that right now. Some of you in this room are spiritual wanderers because you are not a worshiper of God. You have not come to Jesus Christ, and you're trying to make sense of why you live. And you, if you're young, you think maybe it'll get better. And I'm here to tell you, it won't get better. And some of you are old and you're starting to realize it's never going to get better. It's only going to get worse from here on out. And that is true, because until you're rightly aligned with God through Jesus Christ, this is all you have. After that is the judgment of God. When you have a culture like ours that is void of God, you have chaos. There's no goals. There's hopelessness. There's uselessness. There's sin, because the greatest joy for anyone is to be a lover of God. But without that love, we then settle for pleasure. And that's not the same. And that's what we see, though, with the offspring of Cain. We can learn a lot from this man, because he still carries that image of God. Or we can learn much that man, even though they carry the image of God and can accomplish much, still doesn't have God. Notice that in his offspring comes the development of ranching, of music, and of metallurgy. All of these came from his offspring, but all apart from God. And you wonder, well, how can they be makers of bronze and iron? Well, because they lived for a long time and they figured it out. And all of that got lost at the flood. And then it had to be rediscovered again. But instead of having 800-900 years to figure things out, you got 80 years. And only part of that is where you can actually think. And so it takes a long time for the humanity to begin to rebuild things, having a much shortened lifespan. So here they are living without God, discovering the glories of God's creation. And it's no different today. We still have music, but it's for music's sake. We still do business, but it's for money's sake. We do industries and research and inventions, and they're all fine in their own right, but they're devoid of God, and therefore they ultimately mean nothing. We even see it in Lamech. In verse 19, he takes two wives, and notice their names, Adah and Zillah. Pleasure and ornament or beauty is what Adah means. Zillah means shade, and it indicates rest and relaxation. And then Zillah's daughter is a name, Naamah, which means loveliness. In other words, it's all about the externals and rest and relaxation. It's America. It's America. And that Lamech typified the type of culture that Cain was all about, just having a good time, relaxing, pursuit of pleasure and rest, but not pursuing God. And Cain taught his children well. And when we look at the one God brings out for us, Lamech, we see again the mindset of these people. Lamech expresses his arrogance in his song. In verse 23, he has this song, and what he is doing is boasting of his violence in killing a man who merely wounded him. Behind that, he is boasting above God, because God said, I will avenge anyone who harms you, Cain. And he says, oh yeah? Well, whatever you do, God, I'm going to do much worse. It's a glorification of revenge. Notice in verse 23 that there is a parallelism going on. He says, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. And he talks about this wound and this bruise. Somebody wounded him. Somebody bruised him. Even if it was a young boy. And he said, I killed him. For Lamech, personal protection and glorification was all there was to life. Nobody's going to touch me. Some of you have said that, right? You talk about how tough you are, and if this were to happen or if that were to happen, you're going to do this and that. It's like, oh, goodness. Most of you would never do it. The moment you're ever confronted with sheer violence, and most people have no idea how violent it is, you would just freeze. But we all like to talk tough, and that's Lamech. So here's Lamech, who will wound and bruise his enemies in vengeance. Now let's consider our Father in heaven, God. We have ignored him, sinned against him. We are his enemies. We are not lovers of God, but lovers of self. We do not give thought of God. That is our state apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we were the ones who were guilty. We were the ones who were sinners. And yet the Lord saw fit not to bruise us, but to bruise his Son. Not to wound us, but to wound his Son. By his stripes we are healed. This is the way of God, and this is the way of man. Man says, I will take vengeance, and God says, I will bring you into my household and make you my son or daughter. In this list of names in the line of Cain, we have two lights, points of light and grace. We have Mahujael in verse 18 and Methushael. Anytime you see that E-L at the end of a name or at the beginning, like Elijah, it's the word God, El. And it means God is the giver of life and God is the fountain of life. And here we see that some mom and dad had these and they thought of God and that they named their sons to remember who is life and light, and it is God. So that some, it appears, if in this group, looked to the Lord. They were men who saw the futility of this world and looked to the true life giver. What bugs me is how many commentaries, everyone that I consulted, none of them would consider that anyone in the line of Cain may have believed, even though nowhere in the text does it say that. From there, we now have God begin to turn our attention to this other group, Seth, in verses 4:25. So at some point, Seth is born. And there's a play on the words here where Seth is seen as the substitute for Abel. That she, for whatever reason, has this boy, and it makes her think of Abel, and she names him Seth, and is designed to remind her of the one who was taken from her. And it just reminds me again of the tender mercies of every mother, that a mother, even if you lose a child in miscarriage, you never forget that child, ever. It's just the glory of womanhood and motherhood. This is why every son should hug his wife and hug his mom, because they are rich in their love toward him. Now they had thought that salvation would come through Cain. Remember, Eve thought that this is the one, but it didn't. He was the seed of Satan. Now the one killed was graciously replaced, and she names him to remind her. And then he has a son named Enosh, which means to be weak or frail. Consider the difference. Cain has Lamech. He's arrogant and talking about all the people he'll kill if they touch him. Seth has a son. He names him weak, frail, sickly. It's actually a word used throughout the Old Testament to refer to you and I in our weak state before God, in our need, our basic frailty as humans, that we all are here like a fading flower and will pass away into eternity. In fact, the Messiah himself is described as being like the Son of Man, the son of Enosh, a frailty, because he was the one that would take on our frailness and our likeness of our sinful flesh. So very different than Lamech. It's a good thing. It's actually not a pessimistic thought. It's a thought of recognizing our need. And then it was out of that it says that people, the men began to call upon the Lord. So this is a passage that people will say, see, so none of the Cain guys could be believers and followers of God because it was through line of Seth that these people began to call. But we don't know the relationship, nor can we say that no one was calling upon the name of the Lord prior to Enosh, because Adam was there. And Abel was there, and Eve was there. Countless people were calling upon the name, but for some reason with Seth and Enosh, he begins to say that there were some who began to call upon the name of Yahweh in a unique way. To build beyond that and add to that is going well beyond the scripture, though. In fact, there are those who will try to make the line of Seth somehow the blessed line. It's the unique line, the godly line. And I can say perhaps, I can argue sure, because through that line ultimately came Noah, and out of Noah, all of humanity, and out of all of humanity comes Christ. I'll give you that. But I want you to realize this. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, the book of the generations of Adam. What's happening in chapter 5 is he's just simply given us this lineage to show the connection of Noah back to Adam. None of these should be considered the firstborn, because it never says they're the firstborn. He's just tracing the lineage of the men who gave birth to a son, through their wife, obviously, that culminated in Noah. What stands out, though, in the chapter, if you're reading, is the long lives. Adam is already 130 when Seth is born. I think I told you, but if they were having babies about every 18 months or so, there'd be no birth control, no need for birth control, no desire for it. They would have had at least 80 other children. And those would be having children and others having children. Now, why the long life? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. The suspicion is that it has something to do in Genesis 2:6 of that mist in the that rose from the to water the earth, that there was some type of a very different atmosphere at that time. Remember, the world had not, they didn't have rain back then even. And in some way it affected the ultraviolet rays of the sun, and that helped. It could be just the DNA was not as corrupted as it is as time presses on because of the effects of sin. But what we do have is these people living out long lives and they're having babes. So the question is, are all the line of Seth having babies that are calling upon the name of the Lord? And the answer is what? No. No, not at all. They're all having other sons and daughters. But none of them are going to get on the ark, are they? In fact, all of those people who are the lineage of Seth, they're all going to die in the judgment of God and the judgment of sin, except for Noah, and by grace, three of his sons. In fact, Noah was 500 when he had these three sons. Do you really think he had no other children prior to these three? Think of the number of sons and daughters that this man and his wife had. And when God closed the ark door and the floods came, they were destroyed. Think about it. Every time him or his wife would go out onto the ark to the surface and to gaze out upon the flood waters, how often they would think of their children and their grandchildren and the many others of their relatives who are now dead. The point is not a godly line of Seth. The point is they died. And that's the point. Let me bring this all then to a simple close. The most important thing that you can take away from this is he died. Over and over again, he died, he died, he died. They all lived a long time. And you might say, man, think of things I could do if I could live 900 years. How many of you have ever thought, man, if I could take the things I know now and go back when I was 20? Whoo. Actually, if you went back to 20, you'd probably just do the same stupid things you did back then. Think about how much trouble you could get into if you lived for 900 years. The reality is that though they lived long, and though there were those who were calling upon the name of the Lord, every one of them died. The promises of the Lord are sure. On the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And Adam died, and everyone else has been dying. And that's just a reality. The only exception is this Enoch, and we don't have any information about him other than he is taken up. by God. We should look at this chapter and mourn, because over and over again they had to bury their dead. Over and over again they had to mourn the loss of their loved ones. I told you in my last sermon that no one on their calendar ever circles the day that they're going to die. No one here knows the day that they're going to die, and nobody ever thinks they're going to die when they're going to die. And I know that you don't believe me. Some of you just don't believe me. You got up and you did not change a single thing. You did not consider your ways. Some of you, maybe some of you did, but I know that some of you didn't. And then the very next week, a young girl is shot and killed in her home. And all I see is praying emojis and crying emojis, like an emoji means anything. And it's like, did you stop? Did you stop when you heard of that young girl murdered in her home? Did you stop and say, oh my gosh, Pastor Matt was right? I don't know her state. I only know that she is now in eternity. Are you aware of that? Are you aware of it? How often are you thinking that you will die? How often are you looking at your children and you recognize that you may bury them? Do you recognize that you are mortal? Do you recognize that you walk on the slenderest of threads over the pits of hell, and that only the kindness of God keeps you from falling in? Why do you live this many years? Why? Why are you here? What are you doing with your children? What are you speaking to them? Are you building them into a man or woman who loves God? Or are you building into them a man or woman who is amassing all of the things of this age that God has told you repeatedly will pass away? What is it you're doing? How does it reflect itself in your life? Think about Adam. Every time he saw somebody die, it was on him. Every time he heard of another murder, another rape, another malformed child, another stillborn child, it was on him. Over and over again, his face was shoved by God into the fact that in him, sin and death entered the world. And you and I lie. You're so busy maybe buying your vitamins or your essential oils or your exercise routine or whatever it is so that you can maintain the look or the health that you think you're going to have. And it's a lie because you're going to die. So you make it to 90. Who cares? I watched my father. And when he died a stooped over broken man. But he died in Christ. I have a brother who died, and I don't think he was in Christ. There is no joke here. We'll sit here as Christians and debate. Godly line of Seth? Where'd Cain get his wife? Blah, blah, blah. He died. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. Nothing is promised. Tony, you're a living example of it. You came close to death. For a stupid cut on a toe. You will be swept away in a moment. Moms, dads, are you filled with that burden? That God in His sovereignty gave you children. That you train them in every way, from beginning to end, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So what are you doing with yourself? What are you doing with your children? What are you doing with your grandchildren? The question is not if they die, because they will die. The only question is, will they die well? Will they die in the Lord? You brought nothing into this world, and you're going to die with nothing. And everything you've acquired, your pursuits, your pleasures, your trophies, your clothing, your reputation will be swept away, and you will stand naked in every sense of that word by the one who formed you in the innermost parts
of your mother. Your only hope, beloved, is simple, and you know it. Most of you know it so well. John Owens, a great Puritan, wrote a book, and part of his massive title is this: The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That death is our enemy because it is the fruit and the power of sin. And we can't defeat him. So how does death become defeated? It becomes destroyed by Christ in his death. And in his death, he didn't destroy death for himself. He destroyed your death. In Christ, you are made alive. For by grace, you have been saved. Are you pleading with your children? Are you pleading? Do you allow your children here to take the Lord's Supper casually without any indication that they have express and show and model a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ? Are you literally helping them harden their hearts because they get to take the Lord's Supper? Are you doing that? Are you safe in Jesus Christ who has destroyed death for you? Because if you are not, then all it will say is your name and he or she died